I wonder if you've ever used this phrase. That is the best news I have ever heard. You ever use it? Maybe it was when a friend of yours was getting married and you said, that is the best news I have ever heard. Maybe it was somebody in your family or in your friendship group, they got a job and you just said, and that is the best news that I have ever heard. Or maybe you've been to the doctors and you were awaiting a result and it came back positive for you. And you just go, that is such a relief because that's the best news I ever could have heard today. That's the big question as we look at this text. What is the best news we have really ever heard? Because you see, at gravesides and at tombs, there are lots of stories communicated. In the pyramids of Egypt, they're famous because they contain the mummified bodies of ancient Egyptian kings. At Westminster Abbey in London, it is renowned because in it rest the bodies of some of England's great noblemen and women. At Muhammad's tomb, it's noted for the stone coffin and the bones it contains. At the Taj Mahal, it was built as a memorial to a wife of one of India's Shahs. Arlington Cemetery in Washington, D.C. is revered for its honored resting place of many outstanding Americans. But in this garden tomb of Jesus, it is not famous for those who are there. It's famous for those who are not there. It's famous for the best news the world has ever heard when these women on that early resurrection Sunday morning, they come to the tomb and they're looking for Jesus and they hear the best words and news that the world has ever heard or will ever hear. The angels say to these two women, he is not here, he is risen. I can tell you this morning, that is the best news you will ever hear. He is not here. He is risen. Peter, trying to get his head around this news, said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is our hope this morning. We come here this morning, we meet here this morning because Jesus Christ is not in the tomb. We don't go off to celebrate that he is in there. No, we go to celebrate that he is not there. And this is wonderful news. So this is our theme. Jesus is not here, he is risen. What are the implications of this angelic news at this tombstone? Well, think about what's happened this week. Last Sunday, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem as the coming king, they crowned him king. They were saying, Hosanna, 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 blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were crowning him as the coming king on his coronation day. And the crowds are in uproar, but in just under a week, they will cry out, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. So within the space of 5 or 6 days, Jesus has been crowned king, but then crucified as a common criminal. A lot has happened in this week, and so as we drop down into the text in Luke chapter 23 and verse 50, we see Joseph of Arimathea, who was a godly and a good man, who did not cast his vote against Jesus, and asked Pilate, could he take his body away? So Joseph takes the body down from the cross, wraps Jesus' body in linen cloth, and then places the body of Jesus in a tomb cut out of rock. The women who were the faithful ones who chose to follow Jesus very close to his death and his burial are in utter despair. The disciples are in utter despair, particularly these men who said, look, like Peter, if everyone else falls away, I won't fall away. And so the disciples are despairing. They're despondent. They're depressed. But then something happens. Firstly, we see hope coming from despair. We see hope coming from despair. Because we find them that they are in this hopeless state. They are helpless. They're directionless. They're confused. And that's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, if Christ had not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. And so they're saying this is utterly useless. Jesus, whom we've followed for 3 years, who has taught us, suddenly it all seems over. But listen to what the philosopher Ludwig Wittgenstein said, who had many interior struggles in regard to faith and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He wrote this: if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he is decomposed in the grave like any other man. In that case, he is a teacher like any other and can no longer help. And once more, we are orphaned and we are alone. And that's how we meet the women this morning. They're orphaned and alone. That's how we meet the disciples, and Peter in particular, who said he would never leave Jesus. And they feel orphaned and alone, and they're wondering, is there any hope, because they're in the midst of despair. They're no doubt asking, why did this have to happen? We thought that we were going to take on this Roman occupation, and we were going to crown Jesus this new messianic king. On Sunday, it had seemed all so good in our lives. We were at the top of the mountain, and now we're at the bottom of the valley. And they're asking these questions, no doubt. Why? You asking that question this morning? Why? Why has God the Father allowed certain things to happen in your life? No doubt the disciples and the women are asking, why has this happened? And then what? What will the future look like? What will the future look like? So let's look at the text in verse 1 of chapter 24 as the darkness fights with the morning light. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. Many of you who are regular here know that I love to say things. I would have loved to have been there. First thing in the morning is these women make their journey to the tomb. Were they talking to each other? Was there a stony silence? They're in a state of utter depression and hopelessness. But this new week starts with the same old routine, having fulfilled the law of the Sabbath on the Saturday in Exodus 20 verse 8 and in Deuteronomy 5 verse 12. They remain at home, but now on this first day of the week, the women emerge after Sabbath day rituals. They go so early, I think, perhaps because of the commotion and fuss around Jesus' tomb. They wanted to go and spend time with their Lord in the quietness and the serenity of the early morning sunrises. Why did they take spices? Because these women believed that Jesus was dead and buried. I mean, we know the end of the story, but at this point in the story, they don't. They saw Jesus crucified on the cross. They heard him cry out, "It is finished." They know that Jesus is dead and buried. And so they take spices to anoint this dead body of Jesus. This is where the women are at now. They would have been despondent as well, because they would have known that there was a large stone in front of the tomb. And Mark tells us, as they journeyed that very early morning, they asked this question: who's going to move the stone? How are we going to get into Jesus' body and anoint him with the spices and the oils? So not only are they in utter despondency because Jesus is dead and buried, but even the very practical task of getting into the tomb, they're saying, who's going to move away this large stone? And in our lives, we can ask questions like that as well. We can come here this Easter Sunday morning and we have something in our life and we're asking, why, God? And we're asking, what will the future have as a result of that, God? And we look at our problem and it appears to be to us like a large, immovable stone that unless God himself comes and moves it, it's not going to change. Maybe it's something in your health. And without the resurrection power of God to help you get through, it's just this large, immovable stone. Maybe it's something in your workplace, and without the resurrection power of God to strengthen you in the midst of it, it just appears like this big stone will never move. Maybe it's a prevailing sin issue in your life. And without the resurrection power of God to come and help you, filling you with the power of the Holy Spirit to seek to change in this area, this sin issue just appears like a large immovable stone. And so while the women had a problem, they say, who will move that stone? You say this morning, who's going to move this stone in my life? But look what happens. Look at verse 2. Aren't you glad the story goes on? Look at verse 2. They find the stone rolled away from the tomb. So as they were going on their way to the tomb that early morning, and Mark tells us they're asking one another, who is going to move the stone away? They don't realize that God has moved the stone. How do we know this? Well, Mark informs us that the women asked the question, but Matthew tells us in his account that an earthquake moved the stone. Matthew 28 verse 2, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. Mark 16 verse 4, but when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And so we can sit here and worship this morning and say, who moved the stone? God did. God sent his angelic messengers down. God sent an earthquake down because God raised Jesus from the dead. And so suddenly, even though they don't know the end of the story yet, suddenly they move from despair to hope. They find hope in the midst of their despair. But secondly, as we think about this best news the world has ever heard, they'll also find, these women, that this story moves from death to life. This story not only moves from hope in the midst of despair, but it moves from death to life. Look at verse 3. But when they entered the tomb, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, this was a risk. You mean the Romans have this tomb heavily guarded? The other Gospels tell us that sort of the dazzling appearance of the angelic sort of messengers has knocked the centurion down cold. But this is a risk to go in the midst of Jesus, this insurrectionist, having turned Jerusalem upside down. They thought they had got rid of him. The Romans thought they got rid of him. The chief priests and the teachers of the law think that they've got rid of Jesus. And so for these women to enter some ways the crime scene, this is a big risk. But look what happens. Look at verse 4. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. How do we know that they were angels? Well, Luke 24, verse 22 says, in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. And they came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who had said he was alive. But what did the women do next? Verse 5, in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, these words are phenomenal. Why do you look for the living among the dead? These are the greatest words the world has ever heard or will ever hear. Jesus is not here. He is risen. Why do you look for the living one among the dead? Jesus now has a new title, the Living One, because Jesus now has conquered death. And John, when he was on the island of Patmos, he received the revelation of Jesus Christ in his exalted state. And listen to what John says about Jesus, Revelation 1:17. I am the first and the last and the Living One. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Jesus had spoken about this when he was on earth, John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And you say, how or why? John 14, verse 19. Because I live, you shall live also. Jesus is not in the tomb, because the tomb is for dead people, and Jesus is alive. One writer said this: God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He said that we live and die, but Christ died and he lived. Jesus did not come into the world to make bad people good. He came into this world to make dead people live. Do you believe that this morning? Because you can come in here as a non-Christian. Well, you may know lots of stuff about Jesus. You may say, I believe in Jesus, I believe in God, but you've never given your life to him. You can come in this morning and your life can move from despair to hope, but can then move from death to life. Because when Jesus cried out on the cross on that Good Friday, it is finished, it meant that the battle for sin was paid for. It means that if anyone believes in their heart and confesses with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and repents of their sin and gives their heart and their life to him and picks up their own cross and follows after him, the Bible says that you can move from spiritual death to spiritual life. Colossians 1 says that we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. These amazing words, he is not here, he is risen, allows us to move from despair to hope, from death to life, but then thirdly, from grief to joy. From grief to joy. And Jesus had already told his disciples about this just a number of hours before he was arrested in the upper room. John chapter 16, verse 20. It's kind of his team talk with his folks before he goes to the cross. John 16, verse 20 says this: I tell you the truth. You will weep and you will mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. He's preparing them in the upper room. He is telling them that the Son of Man must suffer and be delivered into the hands of wicked men and be nailed on a cross and crucified. He's trying to tell them, he says, you will grieve, but your grief, it will turn to joy. How could this be? How could their grief be turned to joy? Look at verse 6. This is the reason why we can be grieving this morning, but still know the joy of the Lord. Look at verse 6. He is not here. He has risen. If you want to get technical this morning, this is what's called a theological passive. That means that someone else raised Jesus. He was passive. It meant that someone came and raised Jesus out of the stony grip of death itself. And the Bible tells us who did it. God the Father did. Romans 6, verse 4. We were therefore buried with him, being Jesus, through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. God the Holy Spirit did. Romans 8, verse 11. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Isn't this amazing? That just as God the Father raised Jesus, one day we will be raised. Just as God the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, one day he will raise us from the dead. That's why this morning we may be grieving over circumstances, grieving over loved ones that we miss, grieving over pain and hardship in our lives, just like the disciples were doing, just like the women were doing, but because of this blessed hope, their grief could turn to joy, and so can ours. But you know, in Great Britain, not many people believe this. I read an article just at the beginning of this week on the BBC. It said a quarter of people who describe themselves as Christians in Great Britain do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. I was sort of staggered by that. And then I read an article about Christopher Hitchens, who was a renowned atheist, who's now the late Christopher Hitchens. And during a trip to Portland in 2007, he was in an interview with a Unitarian minister, Marilyn Saywell, and listen to what happened near the start of the interviewer. Saywell, the minister, said this: Christopher, the religion you cite in your book is generally the fundamentalist faith of various kinds. Christopher, I'm a liberal Christian, and I don't take the stories from the scripture literally. I don't believe in the doctrine of the atonement. That means that Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross. Do you make a distinction, Christopher, between fundamentalist faith and liberal Christianity? Listen to Hitchens' words, who spent a lot of his life denying the Christian faith. He said this to this Unitarian minister: I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and the Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifices our sins are forgiven, you're really not in any meaningful sense a Christian. Staggering. That this atheist would look at this so-called liberal Christian and say, how can you call yourself a Christian if you don't believe that Jesus actually physically died, that he was physically buried, and that he was physically raised from the dead? He's saying, if you do not believe in those fundamentals, how can you call yourself a Christian? Because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then our preaching and our faith is meaningless. It's useless. But if he did, then my assumption is all that he said is true. The reality of heaven, the reality of hell, the reality of new life, the reality of no life. Christopher Hitchens, even from an atheist position, tells us that in be a Christian, you need to believe the fundamentals of all that he said. But then you say, well, then what are the benefits we receive of believing in Jesus' resurrection if you're a Christian? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 22 says this: For as in Adam, that's the first Adam in the Garden of Eden, all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in, that's our body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built with human hands. So we're all going to be made alive. We're all going to receive an eternal house in heaven. But not only that, listen to 1 John 3, 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Isn't that staggering? You are going to be made alive. You are going to receive an eternal house in heaven. And you are going to be like Jesus. That's why our grieving this morning can be turned to joy. I read this week about a little boy and his father who were driving down a country road on a beautiful spring afternoon. And suddenly out of nowhere, a bumblebee flew in the car window. Since the little boy was deathly allergic to bee stings, he became petrified. His father quickly reached out and grabbed the bee, squeezed it in his hand, and then he released it. But as soon as he let it go, the young son became frantic once again as it buzzed by the little boy. Father sensed his son's terror. Once again, he reached out his hand, but this time he pointed to his hand. And there, stuck in the skin, was the stinger of the bee. You see this? He asked his son. You don't need to be afraid anymore. I've taken the sting for you. And that's what's happened at the resurrection. That's why Paul said in his magnum opus on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:55, he said almost triumphantly, almost mocking sin and death, he says, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory." He's removed the power of death. He's removed the sting of the grave this morning. But how are these women comprehending all that is going on? Look at the second part of verse 6. These angelic messengers continue with their dissertation. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be, and there's three things here. He must firstly be delivered into the hands of sinful men. Secondly, he must be crucified. And thirdly, on the third day, be raised again from the dead. And look at these women who were standing in the tomb responded. Then they remembered his words. Jesus has also spoken about this moment. He spoke about it in John chapter 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. And now at this point, the disciples whom he promised, "You will remember my words," are now beginning to remember them, only this time they're on their own. Jesus Christ is no longer walking physically. He now will come to live within them. And Peter, trying to get his head and his heart around this joy, wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you're filled with an inexpressible and a glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That's the only place joy is to be found this morning. All of the counterfeit refuges in this world satisfy for a while, but ultimately leave us looking for more. All of the counterfeit saviors in this world do something for us, but they leave us looking for something more. And so the resurrection shouts us this morning and cries out to us this morning, everlasting joy is only to be found in him. Because he's not there. He's risen. Hope from despair, death from life, grief to joy. But then lastly, what have we got to do with that message? What had the women to do with that message? Well, lastly, they were to share the hope. They were to share the hope. Because look at what's happening back at head office. Verse 9, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the others. We can't forget the disciples. They're back somewhere, no doubt, in Jerusalem, in that upper room. Perhaps there's a stony silence there, like there was with the women who made their way to the tomb, bar asking who's going to move the stone. But more significantly, Peter's there. Some of you who know the story very well know that Peter had said, "Look, you know, if everyone else lets you down, Lord Jesus, I never will." And he gets closer and closer with Jesus, and he's in the temple courts and Luke's account, and Jesus has already said to him, "Peter, before this night is out, the rooster will cry, and you will have denied me three times." And Luke shares some horrifying words. After Peter's denied Jesus three times, Luke tells us that Jesus saw Peter and they locked eyes on one another. Jesus has failed his Lord. Jesus has let him down so drastically. Maybe that's how you feel. Maybe you look at your life as a non-Christian and you say, "There's no hope for me. There can be no joy for me. I can never experience forgiveness of sin." Or maybe as a Christian you say, "I've done something in my life in these last weeks or months or years," and you say, "There's no way that God could forgive me. Surely that failure in my life is final." But because the resurrection of Christ is the only final thing, there's hope for the disciples. There's hope for Peter, and there's hope for you. You see, one writer said this about the bodily resurrection of Jesus. He said, the bodily resurrection of Jesus isn't a take or leave it thing, as though some Christians are welcome to believe it and others are not welcome to believe it. Take away the resurrection of Jesus and the whole picture of life changes. Take it away, and Karl Marx was probably right to accuse Christianity of ignoring the problems of the material world. Take it away, and Sigmund Freud was probably right to say that Christianity is a wishy-washy fulfillment religion. Take it away, and Friedrich Nietzsche was probably right to say that Christianity was a religion for wimps. But put it back. Put it back. And you have a faith that can stand in this postmodern world that looks into the eyes of Marx and Freud and Nietzsche and all of their so-called prophets, and you can beat them at their own game with the Easter news that the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And that's what the resurrection cries. That there's hope. That there's no finality to the death of Karl Marx or Sigmund Freud or Friedrich Nietzsche, and all their philosophies will never get you into heaven. But with the words of Jesus Christ, who declared, I am the resurrection and the life, there is hope. But how do these disciples respond to the message of the women? Look at verse 10. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told it to the apostles. But look at the reaction of the disciples. They're so depressed and despondent. Look at verse 11. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. So you can imagine these women bursting in saying, you'll never guess what happened. We went to the tomb and the stone had been rolled away. And when we went into the tomb, Jesus' body wasn't there. And then there came these angelic messengers that told us Jesus is not here. He is risen from the dead. And you can imagine these women bursting into where the disciples were. And they said, it's nonsense. But what does Peter do? Look at verse 12. Peter got up and he ran to the tomb. I simply want to ask you, will you run there this morning? The only hope to be found in this life is actually to run to an empty tomb, because he is not there. He's risen. Peter wanted to go and see it with his own eyes and maybe touch the tomb with his own hands just to verify that Jesus was not there. He is risen. Peter, I believe, in those moments was starting to think that maybe in my life failure is not final. Maybe there is hope for me. And that's why he wrote as an older man, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is our hope this morning. So how then should we live? We need to share this hope. And you say, did they share it? Yes, they did in the first century. What happened as a result of the resurrection is unprecedented in human history. In the span of a few hundred years, a small band of seemingly insignificant believers succeeded in turning an entire empire upside down. As has been well said, they faced the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane, and the fires of a thousand deaths because they were utterly convinced that they, like their master, would one day rise from the grave in glorified, resurrected bodies. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for these great words declared that first Easter Sunday morning. Why? Why do you look for the living one amongst the dead? See the place where he was laid, but he is not here. He's risen. Our Father, we thank you for the implications that means for our lives as Christians in this life. that while there are many things that bring us grief, sickness, sorrow, death, so many things that weigh heavy upon our hearts even this morning, we thank you that this great promise, that our grief will be turned to joy, and that our faith will become sight. For it's in Jesus' wonderful name that we pray. Amen.